Well, we are just a couple of days from Rosh Hashanah, Habana and Tova, and as we often do, we begin the shiur by discussing a matter of halacha or minhag, and the minhagic matter that I would like to discuss this evening is actually one of the oldest minhagim that relate to Rosh Hashanah. It dates back to the Gemara itself. And although we're graced with many, many minhagim for Rosh Hashanah, this really must be one of the earliest. And it's the issue of simonim, of foods that have positive connotations. And what we will do, there's many, many different variations based on different traditions. Kulam ahuvim, kulam berurim, they're all equally beloved. We will mention some of the spread of minhagim, but focus really on the core of the idea. And everyone will kol echad yaseh k'minhago. So as you mentioned, the idea of having simonim, and I think what's also interesting is, let's call them traditional families, which are aware that one has special symbolic foods on Rosh Hashanah. If they only have one or two of them, none of them are likely to be what the Gemara was talking about. Because the classic customs that people are aware of, the challah is dipped in honey, an apple in honey, some people also have pomegranate. We'll get to where those come from. None of those are mentioned in the Gemara, but a number of other things are. And it begins with the Gemara in Maseches Krisus. Actually, this is mentioned twice in the Shas, the idea of these special foods on Rosh Hashanah. Let's begin with the Gemara in Maseches Krisus, which says, a person should accustom himself to eat on Rosh Hashanah the following things. We'll mention the names in Aramaic, and then we'll see what they are in English. Five things. Number one, kara. Well, the list is kara, ruvia, karti, silki, and tamri. So let's go back one by one. What are these things? Kara is like a gourd or pumpkin. Ruvia is fenugreek, or some say kind of type of peas. Karti are leeks. Karti is kreshim, which is leeks. Silka is selek, which is beets. And tamri, tamar, which are dates. So these are the five foods that the Gemara mentions. Again, we have the kara, which is the gourd or pumpkin. We have the ruvia, which is the fenugreek. Karti, which are leeks. Silka, which are beets. And tamri, which are dates. We mentioned that these foods are also discussed in another place in the Gemara. Actually, they are presented slightly differently in terms of what one's meant to do. The Gemara we quoted said that one should eat them. Yehi rogel adam leachol. But elsewhere, in Maseches Hurios on Daf Yud Beis, the nusach of the Gemara is lemechze. One should see them. And the implication seems to be that one should just have them on the table and look at them, without actually eating them. We, of course, do eat them. We'll see how these two Gemaras go together. And already there are various customs. Is this done only at the night of Rosh Hashanah, or is it also, are these foods eaten during the day? And if it's in the night, is it only on the first night, or is it also on the second night? And each one has adherence as to those different times. But now the question is, when does one eat these things? I mean, you come home, obviously you don't eat anything before Kiddush, and so the first thing you do is Kiddush. But then what? Some have the minhag to have these symbolic foods immediately after Kiddush. But issues were raised with regards to that. Firstly, it could be a bit of a shaila of hefsek. One likes to put the kiddush next to the hamotzi as far as possible, and therefore maybe that timing is not so good. And additionally, depending on how much a person eats, it could be that they'll enter shailas of a bracha achrona. It's not that hard, especially if you're hungry. It's not like karpas where you have to avoid eating a kazayas. So it could be that it's a person would find that they've eaten enough to enter into all these types of questions. Therefore, what's more widespread is that these foods are eaten after the hamotzi. So you made kiddush, and then you made hamotzi, and then first course on the Rosh Hashanah night is these simanim. But this actually then begets another question. Namely, do you make a bracha on the simanim? The rule of thumb, because the simanim, actually some of them are fruits, like dates and pomegranates, which we'll get to. Some of them are vegetables, beets and pumpkin and so on. The rule of thumb with regards to brachas in a hamotzi meal, as we know, is that food that is not generally considered to be a meal type food, but more a dessert type food, one makes a separate bracha. And that generally means fruit and some type of shahakal things. Vegetables are typically eaten within the course of the meal. One would have salad, which means that a vegetable like beets and pumpkin and so on, I mean, these are actually quite normal mealtime foods. Therefore, one certainly would make the bracha of ha'etz, because the fruit is not a typical meal food. With regards to hadama, there's less of a case to actually make a bracha of hadama. Some people bring some other vegetable that is never eaten in the meal, but the pasha says that the bracha is made on the ha'etz, and with hadama one should follow what its custom is, or so on. So, with regards to the bracha, we've narrowed it in. We're talking about the fruit now and the bracha of ha'etz. On which fruit should a person make the bracha of ha'etz? Which fruit should lead the simanim? I think it's correct to say the widespread custom is that the fruit that leads the simanim, on which we make the bracha, is none of the above. It's not mentioned in the Gemara at all. It's mentioned in Rishonim, and that is to have an apple in honey. And somehow the apple moves to the front, and it's on the, we take the apple, make your ha'etz, and then you dip it in honey, and then you make your yehiratzim, which we'll get to in just a moment, shana tova umetuka. So that, I think, is the widespread custom, that the ha'etz is on the apple, and which covers then all the fruits in the simanim. And while we're on the topic, also covers fruits of dessert. If a person has fruit for dessert, and normally they'd make ha'etz, they shouldn't make ha'etz on Rosh Hashanah night. They already made ha'etz at the beginning of the meal. Covers all the fruit in the meal. But interestingly, there are certain poskim who are of the opinion that the apple should not be the fruit over one which one makes the bracha. And among them are Reb Shlomo Zalman Orbach and Reb Yosef Chaim Sonnenfeld. And the reason why is very simple. Namely, that according to the consensus or the halachically accepted opinion, if you have a variety of fruits before you, and one of those fruits is from the Shivas Haminim, right, the seven fruits that the land of Israel was praised, so that is the fruit that a person should make the bracha on. That has chashivus, it has significance and importance, that means that it should represent all the other fruits in the bracha. Well, on the list in the Gemara, you have a fruit from the Shivas Haminim, namely dates. It happens to be that later on, there's another fruit from the Shivas Haminim, which is also not in the Gemara, but it's mentioned in Rishonim, the pomegranate. There are the Ashkenazi Rishonim said that one should have a pomegranate. We should be full of zechuyos, like a pomegranate. The date and the pomegranate are both from the Shivas Haminim. Ironically, again, there are many people who have a pomegranate but don't have a date, even though the date's from the Gemara, the pomegranate's from Rishonim. But I guess ein mukdam ma'uchar, when it comes to this minhag, one certainly should be aware of the sources of these things. And therefore, Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach was of the opinion that the bracha va'etz should be made on the date, and then subsequently one can make a zihiratzon on the apple. And presumably there are those who follow that course, and they make the ha'etz on the date within the simanim. However, as I said, I think the widespread custom is to make it on the apple, but how can this be justified? After all, the apple's not from Shiva Saminim. And the justification for making the bracha on the apple is very interesting. and it's based on the Sefer Kafachayim. The generally accepted opinion is if you have a number of fruits before you, you make your bracha on one of the seven of the Shiva Saminim, as we said. However, there are those who are of the opinion that you make the bracha on the fruit that you like most. Chaviv. If you have outstanding preference for one of the fruits, some say that's the one you should make a bracha on. So, do we have an outstanding preference and love for the apple? Says the Kaf HaChaim, yes, we do. If we would only understand why an apple is chosen as the thing that's dipped in honey, over which we say Shana Tova Umasuka, then we would be full of love for the apple. The apple is a very Kabbalistically laden fruit in terms of its significance. Chapal, chakal, tapuchin, and all of these concepts which are so elevated that by the time one's finished, the apple emerges as overwhelmingly chaviv. Now, for most of us, an apple is an apple, and we're not aware of all the Kabbalistic things that go into it, and we might not necessarily have a preference for an apple over any other fruit. However, the Kaf HaChaim, I suppose, beckons us to tap into our inner Kabbalistic side. And if we do, then the apple just emerges as the outstanding chaviv. And that is the justification for why the bracha of ha'etz is actually made over the apple. And again, if that's the fruit that you make the bracha on, so then you'll first make the bracha, then dip it in honey, have a bit to eat, for the sake of the bracha, and then dip it in honey and make your yehi ratzons. And that brings us to the topic of the yehi ratzons. Any machzor nowadays will have a whole section on the simanim, and it will show you the yehi ratzon to be said, this like mini tefillah for each of the simanim. This idea, because the Gemara only says, eat it. So the idea of accompanying each fruit with a kind of a mini prayer, that is sourced to Rav Haigon. So that is also very, very early source. And each one has its Yehi Ratzon. How does one say, you say the Yehi Ratzon? Again, different minhagim. Some say Yehi Ratzon, Hashem Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoseinu, on each and everything. And some say very briefly, Yehi Ratzon l'fanecha. And some say Yiratzom Lifnei Avinu Shebashamayim, and there's all sorts of combinations, and some do one for one, and the abbreviated for the rest. But what are the bakoshos, the requests that we attach to these fruits? So this now becomes very interesting. What we see, and we'll take a simple example, what we see is that if there's a connotation within the word for a positive request, that's the request that we make. For example, one of the simanim is ruvia, as we said, which is the fenugreek or those peas. Ruvia. Now, ruvia obviously is connected to the idea of ribui, of increase. And hence, the yehi ratzon is sheyirbu zuchiyoseinu, that we should have an increase in merit. So ruvia, the name of the vegetable has the same word as increase, and therefore that's the Yehi Ratzon. Sheyirbu zuchiyoseinu. The Magen Avraham says that this is something that each country can actually use a food which has that association in its own language. And that can be the food for the Yehi Ratzon. And what that means specifically, or for a classic example, because there's a European or Ashkenazi custom of having carrots, tzimis, on Rosh Hashanah. Where does that come from? Because carrots in Yiddish are meren, and meren also means more. And therefore, from the Yiddish point of view, this is like Yiddish rupiah. In the Gemara, ruvia means more in Aramaic, and in Yiddish, meren means more. So they would have the carrots, and they would make the Yehi Ratzon sheyubuzuch yoseinu on the carrots. Interestingly, in the Machzorim, certainly for Israeli speakers, for Hebrew speakers, so then there's a different Yehi Ratzon for the carrot, simply because in Yiddish it's Meren, but most people in Israel don't speak Yiddish, but they speak Hebrew. And in Hebrew, it's Gezer. And Gezer has its own connotation of Gezera. And therefore the Yehi Ratzon for carrot, so the Tzimis made it across into Israel, but then the Yehi Ratzon shifted to be more Gezer friendly. And therefore it's the Yehi Ratzon, she'tigzor aleinu gezeros tovos. And that's how that kind of got kept in translation, so to speak. But the truth is, it goes one step further. Namely, not only if the meaning of the word has a positive a connotation, like ribui or gezer, gezeira, but even if there's what we'd call a philological connection, it will still be used for Yehi Ratzon. And if that sounds a bit abstract, I'll give an example for exactly what I mean. Namely, one of the foods that the Gemara mentioned are leeks. And the Gemara calls them karti. And why are they one of the simanim foods? Because the Yehi Ratzon and the hope with regards to them is sheyikartu sonenu, that our enemies should be cut away. That's karet, karis. But here's something very interesting. Sheyikartu, to cut away, karis, is Hebrew. But in Hebrew, leeks aren't called karti. They're called kreshim. Very often, and those who are in the Gemara know, what a shin in Hebrew will become a taf in Aramaic. So a shor, an ox, in Hebrew, like in Chag Gadya, v'asa Torah, not Shora, Torah. So shin becomes a taf. So kreshim for leeks becomes karti in Aramaic. So in other words, we are saying a Yehi Ratzon of sheyikartu sonenu in Hebrew based on a food that isn't really called karti in Hebrew. It's called karti in Aramaic. But that's enough in order to bring it in to be the Yehi Ratzon for karti. And if that's true, then I think it might be correct to say that you could actually use a carrot now for that as well. Because in English, it's called a carrot. And carrot is as associated with yikartu sonenu as much as karte is in Aramaic for leeks. So one could actually prepare three types of carrots and be yotzi three Yehi Ratzons with them, or take three bites, because now, as per the Yiddish of Meren, so the carrot is sheyibus chiyosenu, and as per its Hebrew word, which is gezer, sheyigzor aleinu, gezeros tovos, and as per the English, for those who speak English, it's a carrot, sheyikartu sonenu. And some people then develop this idea more and more, and use their imagination, in some cases, perhaps too much, but this is the general idea. So these are the simanim, and then the rishonim add to this the idea of having sweet foods, and therefore an apple and honey is based on rishonim. The hamotzi in honey is not mentioned in the rishonim. That's even later. That's much more in the acharonim, and that's the first thing we do, is the challah in honey. Anyone who knows anything knows that on Rosh Hashanah you dip your challah in honey. That is among the latest of the installments of this minhag. But what's interesting with regards to to sweet foods, as much as that's not mentioned in the Gemara, it notably, it's actually mentioned in the Navi. The idea of having sweet foods on Rosh Hashanah is mentioned in the Navi about Rosh Hashanah. There's a pasuk in Ezra where, or Nehemiah, I think, where the people came back. They came back after the Golus of the 70 years, and it's Rosh Hashanah, and they feel like they're in just such terrible shape, and they all start crying, and they're wailing, and it's Rosh Hashanah. And Ezra tells them not to be sad. And he says to them, Ichlu mashmanim shesumam takim. That phrase, which is probably much better known from the Shabbos Semiros, Echa Mashmanim Shesei Mamtakim, from Yom Zeh Mechubad, was actually originally said not about Shabbos. It was said about Rosh Hashanah. Ezra says, don't cry on a day like this. It's a special day for Hashem. It's a serious day, but it's a day that you should be joyous because this is the day where Hashem is crowned as king. And therefore, he said that to them just because it's Yom Tov and they should feel good. But the notion of having sweet foods as a reference to Rosh Hashanah ends up being mentioned earlier than all the simonim in the Gemara. It's in the Navi itself. Thus far, we have mentioned a number of the variations on the minhag and where it comes from. And the question that really, I think, is at the core of all of this is, what exactly are these simonim meant to be doing? And this question is discussed by the Shaloh HaKadosh, as if to say, on Rosh Hashanah night, we eat all these foods, and when we eat these foods, so everything is set in motion. If you have your carrots, you'll have good gazeros, and if you have your leeks, then your enemies will be cut away. And if you have another dose of carrots, you'll be full of zechuyos. How does it work? I mean, do these foods actually have these properties that can do that? It cannot reach a situation where a person feels, as long as my hors d'oeuvre on Rosh Hashanah night, was everything was in place, I'm basically set for a good year. I'll still go to shul the next morning, but the heavy lifting was done during the eating of the simonim. That cannot be. And how does it work at all? So the Shaloh HaKadosh says, eating these foods per se accomplishes nothing in terms of bringing these effects into being. Rather, the way that simonim work, and I think it's important to have a healthy perspective here, the way that the simonim work is that the food triggers the prayer. And if the prayer is sincere, that's what brings these things into motion. You see Ruvia, and the association of Ruvia is Ribui, and you offer a prayer, Sheyirbu Zuchuyosenu. That prayer is what makes a difference. And you see Karti, and you want your enemies to be cut away, Sheyikartu Senenu. It's the prayer that makes a difference, not the food. Now, you might say, so then, does it make a difference if you eat it or not? As if to say, here we are saying, the food is there as a trigger for the prayer. So it can trigger the prayer, but I don't have to eat it. Says the Shaloh, no. Once you've offered the prayer, there's value in eating the food. How so? Because there is a concept that we find throughout the Chumash and throughout the Navi of what is called Poel Dimyon. Poel Dimyon means a symbolic triggering act. And more specifically, what it describes is that sometimes if a miracle is to happen, that needs to be harnessed. The spiritual miracle energy needs to be harnessed in this world. And the way that begins is by doing some physical trigger act in order to initiate that process. Thus, we find, for example, many of the miracles were preceded by some type of physical act. It's not a physical act that can meaningfully or reasonably ever bring about that result by itself, But it's needed to trigger the miracle, to hit the rock. Here, you can hit a rock from morning till evening. Water's not going to come out. But if the miracle is going to happen on a certain occasion, it's going to happen like that. Or the plagues in Egypt will happen by hitting the Nile or throwing ashes up or whatever it is. Prophecies were very often initialized by this symbolic acts that the Nevi'im would do. They would shoot arrows in order to demonstrate the victory and so on and so forth. And in terms of our discussion on a much more modest scale, but no less meaningful, once one has offered the prayer for increased zechuyos and for gezeros tovos and all the things that we're davening for on Rosh Hashanah, how is that implemented? How is that initiated? By taking the food that was the trigger for that prayer and eating it. That food now contains now the potential to begin those positive processes. It turns out, therefore, that the relationship between the food and the Yehi Rotzon is actually symbiotic, in a sense. It's reciprocal, in that the food does not begin as being meaningful, and you can eat all you want, it's not going to make a difference. But the food triggers the prayer. But once the prayer is uttered based on the food, that prayer then imbues within the food the ability to initiate that process. So it's an amazing, again, mutual relationship between the two. What it does mean, seemingly, is that if for some reason a person can't eat one of the simanim, either through allergy or some other aversion or whatever it is, a person is not forced to eat something that they don't want to eat. But there's value in bringing the food there, if only for the prayer, because the prayer is the ikkar. Eating it afterwards initiates the fulfillment of the prayer, but the prayer is the ikkar. And perhaps with this in mind, we can refer back to the two readings of the two Gemaras. The first Gemara that we quoted, which is Maseches Krisus, said that Yehi Rogel Adam Lemechal, a person should eat these foods. And we've explained why that is, after the process of praying based on them. The second Gemara says, Yehi Rogel Adam Lemechaze, a person should see them, implying even without eating them. And we now understand that there could be a situation where all the person could do is to see it, but that's already a value. If it triggers the prayer, that's the main part, even if for some reason he's not able to eat it or whatever it will be. So the two ideas of eating and seeing, they really go together. What is worthwhile mentioning, and this the Mishneh Berurah does mention based on Acharonim, and that is the concept of Simanim. It is a beloved minhag from antiquity for us. But the Simanim cannot take over in terms of the ideas that they are representing, and they cannot lead to other things which might themselves be negative simanim. And what that means, for example, is, says the Chofetz Chaim, as others developed the idea, Chofetz Chaim in the Mishneh Berurah, a person should be sure to be in a good mood on Rosh Hashanah evening. That's also a good siman. That's a siman for a good year. Sometimes the simanim foods might put a person in a bad mood. What if one of the simanim is missing? Tragedy strikes and there's no fenugreek. So then he's in a sour mood the whole evening. Says the Mishneh Berurah, it wasn't worth it. Because what could be a greater siman for a good year than a person being in positive spirits and giving out positive energy to everyone else at the Yom Tov table? And that's just to restore that perspective. Perhaps the one who put it most bluntly, this idea, it was the Kotzker Rebbe. One of the minhagim, and it's mentioned by the Ramah, there is a minhag, in terms of eating-wise, of not eating nuts on Rosh Hashanah. And there are two reasons given. They're very different from each other. Both are mentioned in the Ramah. The first is very practical. And that is that nuts, they can induce coughing or anything that could distract a person or disrupt the davening. That is as practical as it gets. And could disrupt people from hearing the shofar properly. People start coughing and etc. So therefore, that's why they're avoided. Absolutely in the interest of nothing interfering with the smooth running of the davening and the shofar blowing. There is another explanation, however, and very different, and that is that the Hebrew word for a nut is egos. And egos has the numerical value of the word chet, sin. There's actually a differential of one, which is acceptable in the world of gematrias. And therefore, in order to avoid anything that has an association with sin, even a gematria association, so we avoid that food. The Kotzke Rebbe is reported as saying that he has another recommendation for Rosh Hashanah, and that is that a person should avoid sinning on Rosh Hashanah. Why? Because, consider, the Hebrew word for sin is chet, which is exactly the same gematria as the word chet, which means sin. And because we don't like to do anything that has an association with sin, so maybe you shouldn't sin. And seemingly what the Kotzke Rebbe is saying is that it's true, we avoid these foods, but you can't reach a situation where a person would never go near a nut in his life on Rosh Hashanah, but he has no problem speaking Lashon Hara at the Rosh Hashanah table, including about people that eat nuts on Rosh Hashanah. And in other words, the thing itself, he has no issue. But heaven forbid, something that has the gematria of the thing itself, that is a person who has lost perspective. And on the contrary, it is a disservice to simonim, because they have a certain role. If that role then starts to take over, so then that's an abuse of what the concept of a siman is. There is no substitute for the way a person should behave and the heartfelt prayers that a person should be offering for these things. What we do see through simanim is that already on Rosh Hashanah night, we are introduced, when one thinks about it, to very, very serious themes of the day. The simonim themselves are quite a colorful process between one thing and another, and this fruit and that fruit, and they're all part of the minhag. But when one stops to ponder what they represent, the ideas are extremely serious. These are not light ideas. Sheyikartu sonenu, that our enemy should be cut down, that we should have a positive decree on Rosh Hashanah, reminding us that Rosh Hashanah is a day when things are decreed. That's an extremely serious idea. It's core. That we should increase in merits, because we need increase in merits. And that is our, in a sense, our introduction, our culinary introduction into what is waiting for us the next morning, which is a very serious day. There's many, many things that are going on in Rosh Hashanah, but key among them is Ala Medinos Bo Ye'amer, the din of the world. And it's something that perhaps we might try and avoid, because it's quite a difficult concept. Because it's a very demanding concept. But really, the full expression of what that means is that, for example, this year, the events of this past year were decreed on this past Rosh Hashanah, and the events of the coming year will be decreed in 2 or 3 days' time on Rosh Hashanah. I mean, that's something that we can't really afford to sidestep, even if we're busy with other aspects of the day. And that's why the work of the day is to daven and to daven hard, because it's the most significant day in that regard. And I think that it almost doesn't need to be said that this Rosh Hashanah, I feel, will look different than other Rosh Hashanahs, in a way that every Rosh Hashanah should look like, in principle. By which I mean, it's sometimes possible or easy for Rosh Hashanah to become a personal day. That is to say, someone who is connected to the idea that the success of the coming year is decreed on Rosh Hashanah, he wants a successful year. For who? For himself. And therefore, he'll be praying on Rosh Hashanah for Parnassah, and those are good things to pray for. I don't think there's anyone this coming Rosh Hashanah whose prayers will be restricted to themselves. The Jewish people have become wired into each other in a way over this past year that you cannot talk about a successful year and be thinking only of yourself. You will necessarily and naturally be thinking about the entire Jewish people. And so it should be. And therefore, Rosh Hashanah is a day where one thinks about all. Ultimately, about the entire world. But before that, certainly about the entire Jewish people. A Jew on Rosh Hashanah has to have the well-being of the entire Jewish people at heart. And aside from anything else, the central theme of the day of Rosh Hashanah, which is Malchios, I mean, that is really the refrain that goes through the entire day, Hashem Melech, Hashem Malach, Hashem Yimloch. And I would mention parenthetically before we get back to this idea, because I think it's something that will be said so often in Rosh Hashanah, we say it every day, but there is an understanding of these three phrases, Hashem Melech, Hashem Malach, Hashem Yimloch. And some people raise the question, sounds like you're starting in the present, right? Hashem Melech in the present, and then you go back to the past, Hashem Malach, and then the future. That's a rare, unusual sequence. It doesn't seem to be a sequence at all. Normally we go from past, present, and future. But here we seem to be going present, then back to the past, and then forward to the future. What's behind the backwards and forwards? That's a question that Mefarshim ask. And there are answers to this question, but I will note that my cousin, Rav Elimelech Kupperman, who used to walk with Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach, to come to him to shul every morning, Rav Shlomo Zalman was of the opinion that the first phrase, Hashem Melech, is not like the other two. The other two are verbs. Hashem Malach means Hashem reigned. Hashem Yimloch means Hashem will reign. But Hashem Melech doesn't mean Hashem is reigning. It means Hashem is king. Melech is a noun. And I think one needs to look further just to make sure this isn't a mistake, but I think it's clear that's how it is, what I'm about to say. That if it's in the sink, if it's in the present tense to say Hashem is reigning as king, it wouldn't be Melech, it would be Molech. Like we say, La'avdol abet Achashverosh, Hu Achashverosh, Ha-Molech, Mehodu Vad Kush. So if it's present, past and future, it would be Hashem Molech, and then Hashem Malach, and then forward to Hashem Melech. It doesn't say Hashem Molech, it says Hashem Melech. Hashem Melech is a statement about Hashem, that he is Melech. Melech is a king, that's a noun. And that's why we start by saying Hashem Melech, because we begin with a statement about what he is, and then we go backwards and forwards to times where his reign was more apparent, as it will be in the future. So that's something certainly to bear in mind as we say these words. But to come back to our discussion, which is the center of the day is Malchios. And what does that mean for the Jewish people? What does that mean between the Jewish people? So, as Rav Shlomo Volbe points out in the Sefer Alishur, in the second volume, he cites a medrash, a sifrei in Parshas Vezos HaBracha. The concept of Malchios itself requires that the Jewish people be unified. The concept of a feeling of unity among the Jewish people, it is core to the basic theme of Hashem's kingship, which is the basic theme of Rosh Hashanah. On what basis do we say this? Well, one of the psukim of Malchios, as we know, in the Musaf, we add there's three sections, Malchios, Achronos, and Shofaros. Each one has 10 psukim, three from Chumash, three from Ksuvim, three from Nevi'im, back again from Chumash. In the section of Malchios, one of the psukim of kingship is Vayihi Bishur Melech. Vayihi Bishur Melech, right? There was a Melech Bishur, and that's Hashem. That's a pasuk of Malchios. But how does the pasuk continue? Vayihi Bishur Melech Bis Asef Roshei Am Yachad Shivtei Yisrael. When is Hashem king in Yishurun? When you have Roshei Am are gathered, when Shivtei Yisrael are together, and that is the comment of the Sifrei. That's the pasuk in Vezov Sabracha, Vayibishur Melech. We learn it a lot in Simchas Torah. The Sifrei in Vezov Sabracha says, Ey Matai, Vayibishur Melech. Hashem is a king in Yishurun. When? When is he a king? Bis Asif Roshei Am. When the leaders are gathered together, Yachad Shivtei Yisrael, Keshehen Asuyin Aguda Achas, when they are one group, V'lo Keshehen Asuyin Agudas Agudas, and not when they are factions. So that is, I believe, a fascinating idea, because it brings the concept of togetherness. I think it's fair to say, it could be that we focus more on togetherness among the Jewish people as we approach Yom Kippur. Because that's when you need to ask for mechila, and that's where you need to patch things up, and that's where we start to bring everyone together again. So the Jewish people bring themselves together towards Yom Kippur, but as far as the Medrash is concerned, the Pasuk is telling you that needs to happen on Rosh Hashanah. Otherwise, the concept of Hashem's kingship is flawed, because if the Jewish people are a bunch of factionalized, fractured, splintered groups, So then, what is there to be king over? Or to put it slightly differently, the acceptance of kingship is itself something that should unite the Jewish people. That's how you know it's an acceptance of kingship. We find Lahavdil on a day when the king is crowned, on the coronation day, there's a certain feeling that goes through the kingdom. And it's a feeling not only about their joy that they have a new king. There's a lot of good feeling between people. But where did that come from? The person on the street is not being king. Because we are all subjects of the king. And therefore the joy over and the pride and all of that that comes with accepting the king over us, the common connection to the king ends up breeding a connection between people. And they're smiling at each other in the streets, and they're hugging each other, and they're celebrating together. The connection with the king breeds a connection with each other, which means the full expression of Malchus should lead to a deeper connection among the subjects of the king. That's the idea of connectivity and unity among the Jewish people as it derives from Malchios. But there is another layer here, because our relationship with Hashem, even on Rosh Hashanah, is not only Malchus, which of course it predominantly is, that the idea of kingship, but do we not say Avinu Malkeinu, that Hashem is our Father? And it's quite striking that even on Rosh Hashanah, where Malchus is so obviously core, we still say not only that he is our father together with our king, but we put Avinu first, even on Rosh Hashanah. We don't say that on Rosh Hashanah the focus is Malchus and therefore call him Malkeinu, and if you want Avinu afterwards. No, it's Avinu first, even on Rosh Hashanah. But as the Balei HaMusaf point out, if Hashem is your father, and of course we are investing so much in that relationship, and through there we hope to draw compassion, but if he's your father, why is he your father? Because he's the father of the Jewish people. Well, that has implications for your relationship with the rest of the Jewish people. Because he's their father also. And you put that all together, it means that they're your brother. And they're your sister. The full impact of the idea of Hashem being Avinu, if Hashem is your father, so then your fellow Jew is your brother. And if you don't relate to him that way, there's a flaw even in terms of your relationship with them as your father, because you're not an only child. You have a lot of siblings. And if you are estranged to them as such, so that raises questions about your purported relationship with Hashem as a child. And I think this goes one level deeper. Because so far what we have said is the idea of togetherness of the Jewish people, it's core for Rosh Hashanah, both in terms of Malchios, as we said, Yachad Shivtei Yisrael, Vayi Bishurun Melech, and also in terms of Avinu Malkeinu, the Avinu. If Hashem's your father, he's your brother. But I think it also, once Hashem is our father, it changes our relationship with him as our king, understandably. Rosh Hashanah is a very broad day. Of all the Yomim Tovim, I think it's the Yom Tov which is most overtly extends beyond the Jewish people to the entire world. And thus we say it in the davening, and it's in the Mishnah, that it's a day of din for the entire world. Not only for the Jewish people. It's a Yom Tov for the Jewish people. Clearly there's something unique about the day that's only for the Jewish people. We say Hashem gave us be'ahavas Yom HaZikaron hazeh. But the din is a din for the entire world. Ala medinos bo yamer. It's a day of din for all the countries in Europe and all the countries in Asia and America and everywhere else. And so therefore we have a kind of a dual relationship with Rosh Hashanah. On the one hand, as the Jewish people, and from a certain point of view, there's something about Rosh Hashanah which is unique to the Jewish people. It's only a Yom Tov for the Jewish people. But it's not like Pesach. Pesach is obviously only for the Jewish people because only the Jewish people came out of Mitzrayim. And only the Jewish people got the Torah and Shavuos. And only the Jewish people got Kapara for the Eagle and Yom Kippur. But the Yom Tov of Rosh Hashanah, which is such a global day, but you still have this national Jewish niche. And I think the reason why is because of Avinu Malkeinu. As if to say, at the risk of oversimplifying, or Avinu Malkeinu means if Hashem is your father and he's also your king, what you have just said is that you are a descendant of royalty. The king, the son of the king, is royalty. As we say, Kol Yisrael b'nei melachim hem. Which means, if the central theme of Rosh Hashanah is the theme of Malchus, the Jewish people's relationship with Hashem as king is different than the other nations of the world. Because the other nations are subjects of him as a king, but the Jewish people are part of it. Or to put it slightly differently, the nations of the world are part of Hashem's kingdom. The Jewish people are part of his monarchy, because he is Avinu Malkeinu. And it's for this reason that part of what we daven for on Rosh Hashanah is for the success and the honor of the Jewish people. It's very interesting to consider two brachas where this happens, the bracha of HaMelech HaKadosh, and then the middle bracha of Atah Bechartanu, which ends Melech HaKol HaAretz. One of the reasons why it's so interesting, I believe, and I don't have a full resolution for this, is that the two brachas seem to be heading in different directions in terms of where we start and where we end off. The third bracha of the Amidah, as we will be saying over these coming days, it starts very, very generally. Uvechein tein pachtecha, al kol ma'asecha. It's about everyone. So it starts, as soon as we begin these new sections, for special sections for Rosh Hashanah, we start with everyone. V'yirucha kol ha'masim, etc. V'yasu kulam aguda achas is about the entire world. So it starts about the entire world, and then it narrows in. Uvechein tein kavod la'amecha, towards the Jewish people. and then Ivachin Sadiqim, even within the Jewish people, as it ends with Hashem, as specifically Vitimloch, Bitzion, Mishkan Kodecha, Rishalai Mekotchecha, very, very specific, us as the setting of Hashem's Malchus. So we went from global to national, one could say. The next bracha, which is Atavachatanu, seems to go the other way. It starts with us. Atavachatanu is the Jewish people. And you gave us with love this day of Yom HaZikaron. That's us. So Rosh Hashanah is the day for the Jewish people. And then it broadens out. Elokeinu Elokei Avoseinu, Meloch al kol ha'olam kulo mechodecha. Reign over the entire world. So it's interesting. It's almost like a palindrome. Whereas the first bracha began with the world and then funneled down to the Jewish people. And then the next bracha starts with the Jewish people, goes back to the world. Certainly something to ponder over. But one thing is clear. Not only do we say that Rosh Hashanah is a day for the Jewish people, as part of our prayers on Rosh Hashanah, we pray for the honor of the Jewish people. But where is that coming from? We're in the middle of the bracha of HaMelech HaKadosh. HaMelech HaKadosh, the focus is on Hashem. Not appropriate, seemingly, to talk about the needs of the Jewish people. Uvechein ten kovod la'amecha. But it is appropriate. The more we understand that the Jewish people are part of the monarchy of Hashem, they are his representatives of his kingship here on earth, because they are Avinu Malkeinu. He is to them Avinu Malkeinu. So the honor and prestige of the Jewish people is absolutely bound up with Hashem's kingship. Why is it that the Jewish people are so maligned? Why is it that the Jewish people are so vilified at every turn, at every opportunity? In a way that boggles the imagination. Because they're representative of Hashem in this world. And people don't want Hashem to be represented in this world. So then the Jewish people are their enemies at all costs. And I think it's fair to say, we're a lot more magnanimous towards the nations of the world, perhaps, than we should be. But really, we should be. They just make it hard for us. Who loses? Who loses out if the nations of the world look upon Israel as a villainous nation? For the Jewish people themselves, it's an agonizing thing. It is a heartbreaking thing. But ultimately, the loss is no less that of the entire world. Because if they don't recognize the Jewish people as bearers of Hashem's message because they don't wish to, and it doesn't work out for them, and they don't like the presence of the Jewish people and all that it represents, so what type of lives do they end up living? And therefore, ultimately, the loss is borne by the entire world. And moreover, just how far they're prepared to go in order to avoid recognizing Hashem's message for the Jewish people can be seen in the obscene and absurd things that they're prepared to say. They're prepared to disgrace themselves by saying things that are so beyond ridiculous, because the alternative is to recognize Hashem's message as for the Jewish people. What that means is, and this is really what we're witnessing all around us, as the world heaps scorn on Israel, it brings disgrace upon itself. It is a process of the world descending more and more into that shame. And all of this we are looking and praying should be reversed. The situation is a difficult situation. And that brings us to the first day of Rosh Hashanah. The Torah reading for the first day of Rosh Hashanah is the birth of Yitzchak. Vashem Pakad Asara. And it's very interesting that this is the reading for the first day. The Akedah, which we see as the outstanding merit that we're always referring to, the shofar refers to the Akedah, that's on day two. That's on day two. I saw once, a number of years ago, Rabbi Yitzchak Zilberstein, who's the well-known Gadol, in Bnei Brak, who was a source of endless shiurim, he explains, interestingly, that the difference between the laning on the first day of Rosh Hashanah and the second is that the second day deals with schus avos, merits of the fathers. The first day deals with schus imahos. Hashem pokad es Sarah. Sarah is the first person to be mentioned because day one is the merits of the mothers, day two is the merits of the fathers. And the way that he explains it is that when a person is roughly doing okay, they may feel that they only need to turn to their father for support, for a word of advice, or whatever it may be. When a person is in crisis mode, they turn to their mother, often. And the Jewish people, when it's Rosh Hashanah, we can't even talk about Schus Avos yet. The first person that we need to recall here is Sarah. Akedah happened on Rosh Hashanah, it will have to wait till the second day. It's a very interesting insight into that laning. But others say differently. Reb Tzadok HaKohen explains that Sarah, we know, was 90 years old when she has Yitzchak. She was physically, as far as what seems to be this sense of the psukim as described by Chazal, she's not able to have children. Her matzav, in terms of having progeny, is effectively hopeless. And that is the laning for the first day of Rosh Hashanah. Because what does it tell us? A person might reach Rosh Hashanah in a state of hopelessness. It may have been a year where we say, well, where can we go from here? How can this get better? Where are we? We're basically the same place where Sarah was. And what happened on Rosh Hashanah? Things turned around for her. And she is the mother of the Jewish people. And if we say Masa Ovo Simen Labonim or Masa Imahu Simen Labonim, the very birth of the Jewish people is into a situation that looks like it's impossible and hopeless. And enter Yitzhak. That's our story. One could almost say it's our specialty. And there's a fascinating medrash. It's a medrash Tanchuma in Parshas Vayera. It quotes a pasuk in Yeshaya Perek Mem Dalet. And the pasuk says, Atzas Malachov Yashlim. Hashem fulfills the counsel of his angels, says the Medrash. That refers to the angels who told Sarah she would have a child. The Pasuk in Yeshai goes on to say, Ha'omer li Yerushalayim tushav, who says to Yerushalayim, it will be settled, u'la'arei Yehuda tibanena, the cities of Yehuda will be built. U'ma'inyin zeh lekan, ask the Medrash Tanchuma, what's one thing got to do with the other? You start talking about the angels. They told Sarah she would have a child, and she did. And then you say Jerusalem will be rebuilt. What's one thing got to do with the other? Because, says the Medrash, Keshem shenisya shumi mena ha'umos shelo nivnes. The nations of the world basically look at Jerusalem the way people looked at Sarah. It will never happen. It has no chance to either exist or survive or thrive. And here it is. In the same way that Sarah, against all the odds, and in what was effectively a hopeless situation, lo and behold, she brings life into the world, and that's how the Jewish people begin. So too for the Jewish people themselves. They have their own array of hopeless situations. And exactly what happened to Sarah will happen to them. Ha'om el Yerushalayim tushav. So I think the point is that the work, the davening work is there for us on Rosh Hashanah. It's not an automatic thing. But what the laning on Rosh Hashanah is giving us is the notion that there is plenty to hope for. In other words, if we subscribe to the theory of hopelessness, the Jewish people would not exist in the first place. And therefore, that's not something that we need to be using our energies for, rather for the pleading on behalf of the Jewish people, the requesting and the praying that they should have a Shana Tova, Masuka, wherever they are, whatever they eat on Rosh Hashanah night, and wherever they are, that we should have Gezeiros Tovos, Besoros Tovos, Sheyikartu Sonenu, and the Jewish people should only have the full fulfillment of the prayers as part of Hashem's monarchy in this world, the world should be rectified, b'tikun olam b'malchus shakai, and we should have only b'seros tovos, yeshuos v'nechamos. A good kibbutz to York, siva chasima tova, and we meet again in Mitz Hashem in a week's time, after so much will have happened on Rosh Hashanah, Mitz Hashem in Shul, to discuss Yom Kippur. All the best.